Well, good afternoon. My name is Ken Cockrum, and you are in Becoming a Transformational Leader. I'm going to ask a teammate of mine, Brad, to pray for our time, and then we'll dive in.
Let's pray. Lord, it is a pleasure to serve you. Thank you that because of Christ, we actually sit in your presence right now. And so, pray that this time would be worship, would be pleasing to you. And I give myself to you and ask that you would speak to me and open our hearts and minds in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm glad you're here. I'm going to close this front door for us.
Hey, Paul.
Please, come on in. So being out here at CSU and our crew experience always brings great memories for me. In 1995, it was probably one of the most poignant. I had been a missional team leader at a couple schools in Texas, SMU and Texas A&M, for several years, and God had prompted my wife Ann and me, after several years of summer projects and stints, to sell the house, sell the car, and go overseas for what we thought would be 3 years to China. And we ended up staying, being involved for 20 years, living in Asia for 13 years, and raising our children who left when they were 2 and 5 years old until they were in high school for most of their development and formative lives. And so when we first went to China in 1987, we had 20 people on a team. We were in the capital city for the summer doing language study, 8 weeks. And after all of the basketball games, volleyball games, walks in the park in the afternoon and all that, we had one person that was spiritually interested at the end of the summer. It was a very dry and dusty spiritual place, very suspect. Much like Lena, if you heard her speak this morning, which is beautiful, her testimony. I think a lot of our friends would have described the place like she described. When we left and uprooted and went over with a lot of people in the summer of 1996, we had begun to see things changing in the country. It was really amazing. It took us about 15 years to get to 5 cities and 9 campuses. And within the next 5 years, God would take us to 35 cities, 140 campuses with teams in partnership with staff and students and other organizations from 12 different nations that worked together in 3 different languages, English, Korean, and Chinese. And as we began to see that explosion, something really was amazing. God was doing an awakening in the country. People were coming to Christ to the point where when we would walk on campus and share our faith, 1 out of every 4 students that we spoke with would pray and receive Christ. And this happened over a period, from when I first went, about 10 or 12 years. Now, that's cooled down now. But what was happening in the culture required us as an organization to make a lot of changes in how we approached things, like how we recruited people, how we trained people. We had policies before that expected people to join our staff, develop support, be somewhere in their home country for 2 or 3 years, be trained, and then come over. And we had to talk to people and say, we don't have time for that. We were putting 21-year-olds that were not graduated yet from college in charge of cities and budgets of $50,000 to run a region. Because we didn't have any other options. It was exploding and expanding, and the more God exploded and expanded, the more people wanted to be a part, and the more people came. And it was a revival, and it was God's time for that country in a 5,000-year history, a brief window. But it required lots of organizational change. And so I'm speaking not as someone who witnessed that, who lived through it, who had an opportunity to be under some great leaders, very humble and godly leaders for many years. 11 years I reported to a Singaporean, who reported to a Korean, who reported to an Indian. And so we talk about all the cross-cultural stuff. We haven't delved into the deep Asian stuff during this conference this week, but there's a lot of that stuff going on. And learning all that, and at the same time, being focused single-mindedly on what has God called us to do in this country and keeping the mission at the forefront. And as we kept the mission at the forefront, that allowed our cultures to operate very well as possible together. I don't want to, you know, look back with rose-colored glasses in the 2020 clarity of the rearview mirror. It was struggles and hardship and times and relationships and all those things. But we were committed to the mission and helping reshape the organization to fit what God was doing in a very dynamic way. That's my point. Can God use me to bring necessary change to my organization? I'd like you to take a minute. And part of my goal in this workshop, it is a workshop, it's not a teaching time, it's not a sermon, it's not a seminar per se, but I would like you to walk away with some tools to actually go back into a context that you're in, either your church, your ministry setting, your family, or even your own personal life, and say, okay, I've got some things to change, and I want to see God change that. So the first thing I want to ask you to do, if you're here, my guess is you're in some realm of leadership, because that's what this is about. What is leadership? I'd like you to take out whatever your phone, device, notebook, and write a one-sentence definition, better yet a phrase, better yet a word, of how you would define leadership. What is it? I'll give you 30 seconds. Got something? I'd like you to turn with no more than three people in a group and just state your definition. No explanations, just say what you think it is. Everybody had a chance to offer your definition? All right. What did you hear someone say? What did you hear someone else define leadership as?
Influence.
Influence? Motivation? What else?
Role model.
Responsibility, role model?
Service.
Service.
He knows where he's going.
He knows where he's going. Kind of all over the map. There's a lot of stuff there.
You're going to do it like followability. Like, yeah.
Followability?
Yeah. Just made up a word for leader.
Like if you're going somewhere and no one's behind you, you're actually not leading. All right. Same exercise. I'm going to add one word. How would you define spiritual leadership? I'll give you a minute this time. Write it down. Great, I hope you've got something down. Again, turn back in your group and share your definition. What is spiritual leadership? Okay, let's come back together, one conversation. What did you hear someone in your group share? How did you find spiritual leadership? Yes?
Being trusted to introduce people to God.
Being trusted to introduce people to God. All right. Who else?
Leading someone towards Christ.
Leading someone towards Christ.
Moving people towards God's agenda.
Blackaby's definition.
Following God by faith and leading and helping.
Following God by faith and leading and helping others. Well, again, there's lots of components we have here, right? I think we'd all kind of look at that and say, yeah, there's pieces of that. The reason I'm asking you this is it's really hard to be a transformational leader if you don't know what your own definition of leadership is. You need to have a philosophy of leadership so when you go into a situation, you know what you're actually trying to accomplish. I like Blackaby's definition. He wrote a book, he and his brother wrote a book called Spiritual Leadership. It's a fantastic classic, not as classic as Sanders, which is the definitive classic, I think, of spiritual leadership. But I like this simple definition, because if you Google leadership and books, you'll see well over a million titles and tons of definitions. But this one is very simple and straightforward. Moving people onto God's agenda. Moving people onto God's agenda. And remember when we talked about what is leadership, several people talked about influence and motivation. That's captured in that verb, moving. Moving people. It's not about tasks and stuff. Primarily, it's actually moving people, leading people. And then the object of that is God's agenda. It could be God's agenda for my family. It could be God's agenda for a small group, men's prayer group that I'm leading. It could be God's agenda for a global missions organization. It could be God's agenda for a denomination. It could be God's agenda for city government or a company. Even if it's a secular place, God has an agenda for it, a purpose. We believe that. And so part of the challenge is to know, how do I know what God's agenda is? How do I discover that? It's one thing to say I'm going to move people onto my agenda or God's agenda. And that's a challenging thing. I'm going to pause on this for a second and I want to show you. Yes, Joel.
And that we as Christians are also capable of making God according to our own image.
Yes, precisely. I'll get to that in a minute. And how to hopefully enact a process that ensures that it's not my agenda, but it refines it and filters it. In February, Ann and I, my wife and I, and another couple on our team, Rich and Courtney Street, had the really amazing honor to go to Western Europe and spend time with their leader development program they call Next Gen 2.0. And they had leaders, the next generation of leaders that would be leading ministries in seven countries, about 20, 25 leaders gathered together that all had a lot of experience. They all had to be under 35 years of age and kind of on the leadership bench for moving what was going to happen in that country forward in the next 5 years. And it was really cool. We were in Berlin, and within a one-hour radius are three amazing places that we got to go. So we'd have teaching time in the morning, and the afternoons we'd go see places where amazing change of entrenched institutions happened. One was the village of Wittenberg, which this is a big year for Wittenberg, if you know. It's 500 year of the nailing of the theses and the initiation of the Reformation. And as we walk down the street, it's about a kilometer long, and the doors are at one end of the street, but the other end of the street is the monastery where Martin Luther checked in. And as we walk down the street, we pass Philip Melanchthon's house, we pass the university where there were other professors that were involved in this discussion and teaching. We passed his benefactor's house, where a lot of the funding and the support and the political cover came from. And you realize this was a team effort. This was not one guy just waking up at night and going and sticking some stuff on the door that brought change. It was a team effort. And our host actually walked us through and actually had a little piece of paper with each person's kind of thumbnail biography and the team and how they came together. But it was one person's kind of vision and became the spokesperson and driver of the movement. That was Martin Luther. Then we went to Dietrich Bonhoeffer's church, and we saw a man and a congregation had stood against and been a consistent voice for the oppressed in Europe during World War II. And he had paid with his life, and I don't know how much you know the story, that's not the point, but he was finally sentenced and put to death 2 days before the Nazis were defeated. You know, and you just look at, this is what it took to bring a voice of change, and to stand in the gap and hold firm when everything else around was crumbling. It took conviction, it took courage, it took sacrifice, it took personal suffering. We also, throughout the whole city, it's kind of odd, you come upon times where there's stones in the road, where the Berlin Wall used to separate east from west. And my son was actually born the year that the Berlin Wall came down. And so, you know, it's always a reminder, he's 28, that was never part of his life, but it was very much a part of my life. I was actually born in 1963, which is the left side of this picture. But all over the city, there's reminders of what it used to be like to be completely separated. And if you think about it, this is one country, one city, that has three impossible-to-change institutions. If you were just an average person, and you were a praying Christian, you were socially aware 500 years ago, you would think, okay, there's something wrong with the institutionalized church selling indulgences. What are we going to do about it? Well, I'm just a fill in the blank. God could never use me because I'm not in charge. Maybe the same with Bonhoeffer. Maybe the same with some of those that brought change in 1989. God has put you where He has put you to be an agent of change. It doesn't matter what position you hold, or if you hold a position. He is the chess master. And every one of us has a square. And it's my job to sit on my square until it's time to be moved. And when it's time to move, it may be a sacrificial move so that other moves can be made. And I may not know that. It may be an attack move, or I may sit on the square the whole game because that's the plan. And I'm playing my part by sitting quietly. And I can tell you, in 31 years of full-time ministry, I have been in all those places all the time. And here's the one lesson. All that matters in chess is what? Is that the king wins. So back to Joel's observation earlier. How do I discern my agenda and God's agenda? If I'm feeling the need to win, I may be off on the wrong agenda. and it needs to be checked. One more shout out to Berlin Wall Memorial. I was thinking too, I was walking across campus the other day and I saw at a distance, I wanted to get a picture, but I thought it might be awkward. Two sisters of color wearing some great t-shirts. One said, "Nah," and said Rosa Parks underneath it. And the other one said, "Dreamin'," and said a Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And there's two more icons, right? People of change. One who was a ordained minister with some level of position, but also had a very powerful team of people around him supporting his efforts. And one, what was Rosa Parks' position in society? She wasn't mayor of the city. She didn't run the bus company. She wasn't a CEO. She was a person with conviction that something had to change. So here's another exercise as part of this workshop. Start a new page at the top of your notes or your journal and just start making a list. Lord, what must change in my company? My church, my institution, my family. In light of our time, I would advise you just to pick one of these for now. You could always go back and do this. And I'm just going to give you some time to make a list in your journal. I'm going to say something before I do this. This is something I began doing about probably 10 years ago. And the reason was I had hit a blockade maybe 12 years ago. With leadership where we were in East Asia, I had a lot of opinions that I knew were all correct, theologically sound, biblically based, strategically wise, and in my opinion, my way was perfect. And my leader and my team just couldn't see it. They just needed better glasses. I'm saying that a bit facetiously. And I actually got fired. And I thought it was for good. It ended up being for one day. I was restored. But the process of that had its powerful results. I went into some depression for a couple of months. I would wake up, I would open my computer, I would try to go to the office and try to write an email and sit there and stare at the screen 45 minutes and close my computer and go back. And I'd just be like, I can't do this today. I went home mid-morning. And my sweet wife, Anne, at one point said, I was complaining about that. I was like, I just can't get anything done. She said, welcome to the human race. You know, I'm kind of a type A personality. She's kind of a type B lover, supporter. And she's like, this is what a lot of us feel like all the time, Ken. You can't accomplish everything you want, and it stops you, and it blocks you. And through repentance and prayer and support from friends and God just ministering to me, it opened my eyes to a lot. We'll just leave it there. But what I began doing was I studied the Psalms during that period of time and realized that about between 60 and 70 of the Psalms are lament Psalms. They're dark. If you got up and read them in current, and you got up and just read it like a missionary report in front of a church, they'd probably quit supporting you. Some of them don't even resolve. There's no happy ending. And God showed me the value of writing out stuff that bothered me intensely, deeply burdened me, things that I had no control over. And so that's what I began titling this, my organizational crazy list. And about every couple of months, things will build up, and I'll just get a fresh page. I'm like, okay, here's the organizational crazy list. And then he began leading me to dedicate one morning a week. It's Thursday mornings for me. I'm an early morning guy, but to set my alarm 1 hour earlier to get up and pray through that list. And that single activity over time, I think, has helped solve the problem that we talked about before. It's just hammering out my frustrations. It doesn't matter what organization you're in, even if you're in an organization as small as one, and you're trying to run your own company as a startup or whatever, there's going to be stuff you can't control that drives you nuts. And taking it to the Lord, it's amazing looking back at journals over that history. And I just make little empty boxes next to each item, and going back over time, I just reviewed the last three crazy lists, which took me back about 7 months just before coming out here. 80% of those things have been resolved. Most of them are outside of my span of authority and control. Now, I've been a vice president of Crew for 11 years now. And I can tell you that there's no magic wand at any level of position in the organization, whether you're a local team leader, regional leader, city leader, national leader, area, region, whatever, that you can just wave and make things happen. Sometimes people think that. I watched Steve Douglas, who's a godly man and a very good friend, and I can tell you he has not found that magic wand either. It is hammering it out with the Lord in prayer. And sometimes it doesn't go the way I want it. Some of them are resolved, but not like I would choose. But remember, how do we know? All that matters is that the king wins. But it does something to my position and my posture by taking it to the anvil of God, his word, and just getting the emotions out. And one of the main things it's done for me is it's taken the energy out of discussions with my team, where well-intentioned comments can steer things sideways. My well-intentioned comments can just, you know, anger comes out, or frustration with an individual, or with a situation, or skepticism about leadership, and that's not right. We are people under authority. And so how do we help change that? Well, first is actually knowing, what do you think must change? So, now I'm going to give you some time. Take some time and just make a list. What's driving you crazy in your current situation? Maybe you have some control over that. Maybe you don't. But just write out at least 5 or 10 things. I bet there's more than that. You won't have to share this with anybody in a group, so you can be honest as you want. Ask the Lord if there's anything you're missing. It's a ministry situation that's caused you to go passive-aggressive. Something completely confusing. It's something in your neighborhood HOA. Crazy neighbor. Family. I'm just going to have you give a flash time to give these things to the Lord right now. Just read through them and give them to the Lord. And say, Lord, would you change this? And change me, position me to do something about it if that's what you want me to do. Just walk through that list, and I'll close this in a couple minutes. Lord, we think about the cry of the prophet Habakkuk. who asked two questions to you. Powerful questions. Why, O Lord, are you allowing this to happen? And how long are you going to let it happen? And yet he positioned himself to stand on the ramparts and to watch and wait for you to work. And you answered him. For many of the cries of the psalmists, Lord, how long? So Lord, we lift up these crazy makers to you, whatever context they may be in, and ask that you would begin moving these situations onto your agenda. And importantly, revealing to us, opening our eyes and our radar to see that you're moving things onto your agenda. So we entrust this to you. We entrust our emotions that are attached to these things to you. And we ask you to bring necessary change. In Jesus' name, amen. So that's just starting the process. That's for you to take home and to just work it into whatever your situation is. Now, I've got on the screen here, talking about God's agenda and people and tasks. And part of the thing with leadership is it is our job to lead people onto God's agenda. It's also our job to define the tasks of leadership. So for moving people, if you could picture an arrow moving from people here to God's agenda and tasks, what's our role? What are the kind of things leaders do? And I'm going to ask you to think of a good leader in your past. What do good spiritual leaders do with their people to move them somewhere? Just comment out loud. Great. Give them a challenge. I'm repeating because this is being recorded.
Paint a big picture of God.
Paint a big picture of God.
Ask questions.
Ask questions.
Listen.
Listen.
Cast trust.
Trust.
God's going to build off that. Instill like a confidence in God's promises.
Instill a confidence in his promises. Great.
Cast vision.
Cast vision. Joel's trying to say something.
Vulnerable.
Thank you.
Give ownership.
Give ownership. Great. We heard a lot about that last night, didn't we?
Model.
That's great. What about tasks? What's a leader's relationship to tasks in ministry or change?
Prioritize.
Before that? Yeah, define, discover, and define. And usually involve a team in doing that, rather than just coming down from the mountain ourselves. It's a lot of times interesting in ministry. You always get into this. How many of us lean more toward the relational people side? All right? And how many are on the more of the task orientation side? About half and half. Okay, that's about right. If you read the book of John, the Gospel of John, there's some interesting discoveries in there, written by Jesus' best friend, right? One of the most relational books. 5 chapters from 13 to 17 cover about 6 hours of time. A very intimate meal, leaning on each other, all the descriptions, the prayer we've heard about many times this week, and a lot of relational stuff. A lot of people in the Gospel of John. Did you also know that in the New Testament, the use of the term sent, like as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you, 26% of those uses are in the Gospel of John. It's a very purpose, task-oriented book. Make no mistake about it. I chose you, you didn't choose me. Why? Because I want you to bear fruit. There's stuff that you are called to do, and I want you to do it. So a leader is always seeking to manage the relationship between people and tasks. One is not better than the other, per se. God has called us to do something. He called Rosa Parks to do something. He called Martin Luther to do something. He's calling you to do something. What is that? What are you burdened by? A lot of times you may be burdened by something that no one else sees. You have a unique vantage point, a unique experience, a unique part of your story. And by starting to talk about it, pray through it, and then being able to articulate it, you may discover that there's other people that share that same burden, and that's what brings what we're talking about this whole weekend together, is partnering together. Yeah, I share that too. How about if we work together on that? Find the levers. This is a map of Jesus' use of time. Time and people. We've got a 1 up here at the top, sloping down to 3, sloping down to 12, sloping down to 72, and then the long tail starting at 5,000. Does that make sense? What's that relationship? How's that playing out? Does that make... Okay, so Mark 1, they got to find Jesus, and he's out spending time with his body. He spent 40 days, we know, by himself. He spent a lot of time with 3. He spent more time with the 12, but the 3 were included with the 12. He spent a couple afternoons training the 70, sending them out, modeling with them, then sending them out, waiting for them to come back and debriefing. And he spent an afternoon with 5,000 and an afternoon with 4,000. And it's exactly what Jenny talked about last night, that there is high leverage at this left side of this graph. If you want to enact change, start making a relational map of the 3, the 12, and the 70. I have a coach that coaches me. His name's Paul. He lives in the UK. And he had me draw out a relational influence map of my organizational roles, family roles, church, neighborhood. I'm a cyclist. I'm in a cycling club. Just kind of naming who are the people, who are the pastors in my church, and what way am I called to influence them? Is it service and support, like the pastors in my church, and offering myself to them? Is it an actual area of responsibility and a position focus or a job description that I need to do because it's my job? Well, those are all legitimate ways, but drawing this out was really insightful. It was a great prayer map for just what's going on, but it also helped me be aware of what's going on in these different settings. And who are the people, the 3, the 12, and the 70, that God's already given me favor with, to connect with, and to talk about some of this stuff we've what's the right time and the right place and the right person to talk about the kind of things that are on the crazy list? So you see how this starts coming together? Rather than me just getting an idea or getting upset and getting angry or getting excited and trying to go launch something, there's this process of this weaving of relationships that God's put us in. I'll also mention that when I got to Orlando, I knew a lot of people, thinly, and not that many people deeply. And we work in a big office environment. There's probably 700 people at our headquarters. And so it's a little overwhelming. Like, how do you know how to start spending time with? Well, I got invited to lunch one day about a year after I'd been there. And 2 guys took me to lunch, and they said, we had a guy move out of a prayer triad, and we are inviting you to join it with us. And one guy was a former staff member. Another was a CEO of a construction company there in town. This was 9 years ago. And we meet every Monday morning that we're together, and we pray. We're not in the same churches. None of us work for the same organizations. So it's very flat, open, very honest. And our sense of commitment has grown through the years. We call ourselves the MPs, the Monday Paralytics. And it's from, you know, we're all type A, go after it leaders. And if we could have fixed ourselves, we would be fixed. But we need somebody to bring us to Jesus. And so a lot of the stuff that I've shared on my crazy list has been with these 2 men through the years. And we pray through things. We offer them to the Lord. And I receive their counsel and their input. And one of these, I'll keep this story really brief, because it's talking about leading 360 in this next part. How do you lead up, down, and sideways, inside and outside of your organization? But mine had to do with my boss, who is Steve Douglas. And I came, and I had one of the things on my crazy list, and I was kind of pounding the table, and, you know, this, and, you know, Steve just needs to do this. And Michael, one of the guys, just looked at me and goes, Ken, I don't think you understand how this works. Steve doesn't work for you. You work for Steve. And it's just like a crystal. Michael's a businessman. He just boils everything down to the bottom line all the time. And that was so helpful. He said, you, because I'm a CEO of a company. He goes, I don't want people coming to me and telling me how to run things. What I want is people coming and saying, Michael, what are you feeling pressured by? What do you see going on? Here's some stuff I see going on. And get on the same side of the table and look at the mission together. And so the next time I meet regularly with Steve, I walked into his office, and his office, he has a stand-up desk on one side, but he has a table, and we typically sit across the table from each other. And so in response to Michael's prophecy in my life, I sat down across to start our time, and I physically got up, and I walked around to the other side, to Steve's side of the table, and I sat down next to him, and I said, here's why I'm doing this. I'm repenting of my attitude toward you on this issue. And you have stresses and things in your life that I have no idea, hundredfold of what I'm experiencing. Would you tell me what's most pressing for you in terms of making forward progress in the mission? And how can I look at the mission the same side and the same perspective with you and get on your agenda? And that was about a year and a half ago. It revolutionized our working relationship. We had a good relationship before, but I had to change. I had to change and have a different orientation. And so I don't know where you are in whatever, you know, situation you're in, but almost all of us report to somebody. Even if you're a CEO, you have a board. And so when we think about self-leadership, Bill Hybel says, you know, what percentage of time should be developed or focused in for self-leadership? He says up to 50% of a leader's time should be focused on how am I self-developing, how am I growing in self-awareness, emotional maturity, learning the tools of my trade and the competencies in the ministry I'm in. We were involved in student ministry for 28 years and moved to digital strategies 4 years ago. It was a completely new field for me. So I had to go to conferences and read books and magazines and start subscribing to stuff. There was a whole vocabulary. I had no idea what it was. But I knew it needed to change in our organization, and God was calling me to lead it. So I had to learn enough and then surround myself with a lot of people that were already in place that were a lot smarter and knew a lot more than I did and be very comfortable with that. So self-leadership at the core is key. Character, emotional strength and self-awareness, intellectual flexibility, and doggedness. Just that sense of determination that the big things, the Wittenbergs, the Berlin Walls, the racial segregations, those don't go away with an email or two or a committee meeting. They may take years. So are you in? If God calls you, you got to be in. And it's going to be hard and long, but that's okay. Because that's why you're on the chessboard. So, this diagram with self-leadership at the center has three little lines above it, three below it, three to the right, and three to the left. This is the 12 exercise. And so, for me, it's helpful to think this way. Who are three people that are above me that I have a relationship with and I want to positively influence, this is not manipulation. I wanted to be clear about this. Influence, it can be manipulation, but I'm specifically stating that it's not. It's a desire to get on their agenda like I've described, to serve them in their calling. Took three of my pastors from church to lunch about a year ago and just said, you know, you guys, you know, I appreciate giving different challenges to do things in the church. I want to treat you to lunch. And the head pastor called me and goes, is this a confrontation? I said, absolutely not. But I said, I want to let you know a little more about myself and what my strengths and gifts and weaknesses are, my experience, and offer and hear from you guys what are you most passionate about changing in our church. So you're not asking me to lead a life group that 100 people in our church could lead, but I could do something unique for you because I travel a lot, 100 plus nights a year, and I'm that flaky church member that can't commit. And I don't want to be that flaky church member. So listening to each of them share what they were passionate about, what was missing, we were able to find something that I could serve them in and help them in. It wasn't regular time commitment, but more behind the scenes with them. Obviously, whoever you report to in an organization would be that up on that top list. So I just want you to take a second and write down one, two, or three names, no more than that, of people that are over you in authority that God's placed you in an influential relationship with. They may or may not have something to do with what's on your crazy list. Yeah? Got to start? Okay. Now let's go 180 degrees down. This is where most of us think. We think about leadership. We think about leading people kind of below us in a hierarchy, if you will. And if you're, having spent 20 years involved in Asia, it's very much felt like that. People walk into meetings and they're instantly trying to size up who's who and where do things fit. Africa, Latin America, very similar. You get to New Zealand, Australia, North America, Northern Europe, less so. Get introduced at conferences all the time, no title, nothing. Here's Ken. Other places, they'll try to find every title, every degree you've ever had, everything to bring credibility to the situation. And so, but anyway, in leadership, those that we're responsible to shepherd and care for is the way I'd put it, to get out of hierarchical language. Who are three people that you have influential relationships or you want to develop very and increasingly influential relationship with? Now right and left, on the right side, these three are for people inside your organization that may be functional peers. Same title or role or level, but maybe in a different city, different location. Maybe in a different division or different focus, a different type of profit center of your business. But a lot of times, those are the most powerful people that influence me and shape me in my life, like my three prayer triad, because we have similar levels of leadership responsibility and similar complexity and scope in the daily work that we're trying to accomplish. And so it's really easy to learn from each other because we face the same kind of level of problems. Who are those people? Outside, or I said inside the organization. And then the final group, again sideways, is people inside. Was I outside or inside last week? I was inside. Now I'm outside. So these would be people that are functional peers, but outside the organization. So they're doing similar work, similar scope, in some kind of similar knowledge domain that you can hang with, learn from, share ideas with. A lot of the power of influence comes from these three inside, three outside. That's where a lot of motivation, a lot of growth, a lot of people that career track together, even in different companies, different ministries, because there's that peer sense of we're facing the same challenges, we really need each other. Who are those three names that you put in there? Maybe one or two of them you know. Maybe there's somebody you've seen this week. Maybe it's even intimidating to think about one of the speakers or authors or somebody that's been here and you think, wow, I could really connect and relate with her. I want to put her on the list and reach out. That's what this partnering emphasis is about. So you've got kind of a constellation here of 12 stars around you. What do you do about that? Well, they should start showing up in prayer. start showing up in your calendar, email, however you connect. And it may be 12 different ways, it may be fewer than that. But how do you get time with these people? Increasingly, it means that a lot of, I know for me, a lot of, especially these side-to-sides, aren't in the same city I live in. I had the privilege of doing a doctoral program a few years ago, and so I actually did a lot of research on how this works. And I'll spare you the dissertation, and I put it in a book form. It's on Kindle, but it's also in the bookstore. If you want to, 18 pages of bibliography of how Fortune 500 companies do distance leadership, some of the insights, current insights into this new thing that companies are discovering called servant leadership. It's like they've unearthed this 2,000-year-old treasure. They're actually starting to call it that in the corporate world. Actually, the term was coined in public use by a former AT&T executive in 1977. And so it's been becoming more and more common. It's something we've known about all the time. But just so you know, it does work in all situations. So servant leadership, distance leadership, and cross-cultural leadership. When I went into my program, I couldn't find one packet of resources that really dealt with that, but that was my story and what I was trying to sort through. And so it made a great research question, and I put it in form that can be read in 2 hours on a plane flight by busy people. So if that's where you are, I hope that resource will help you. As we wrap up, we got a few more minutes. How do you lead leaders? So the people above you. One primary way, ask questions. And asking the right question at the right time. Think about Nathan the prophet and his role with David. That's a little stronger than asking a question. They had a strong relationship, but he told a story that allowed a leader to see something. And so being in a place where you can ask the right question at the right time, where it's not viewed as criticism, it's not publicly shaming or demeaning in front of a group, that's a very powerful way. I know I really appreciate that when people on my team come with a lot of information, they've been thinking about something, and they're asking me, you know, a lot of time what's in between the lines of the question is, why aren't we doing something about this, Ken? But the way they've come and the posture they bring it is like, yeah, why aren't we doing this? This should be part of what God's called us to do. Or, well, we thought about that, and here's why. But it gives me a place as a leader to save face and maintain honor and not get defensive and have the right conversation about the right issues. So lead your leaders by asking questions, starting with that. Two more points here. Ecclesiastes 3 is something that our team and our digital council, a lot of people involved in bringing change in our global organization. We studied through Ecclesiastes 3 in November and December. Spent a lot of time there looking at, I think it's 20 or 25 times that the word time is mentioned. There's a time for this and a time for that. There's a time for building and a time for breaking down. There's a time for embracing and a time for pushing away. And so a lot of times when we want to bring change, a lot of it's about timing. And so when God wants to bring change, usually he's indicating to somebody, he's showing them what that is. And it may look like a really clear picture to me, but the time may not be immediate. It may be longer out. And so that's why that process of prayer, engaging others to think about it, allows it to become more focused and a sharper point of what it is. But what time is it in your change leadership story? I'd like you to look back at your crazy list. Are there one or two very specific things. That is, you sense the Lord's timing. It's like, yeah, these, back to what the brother said here about prioritization. Like, these need to move to the top of this. It's time to act. And if it's time to act, who in that constellation do I need to begin engaging in a very meaningful conversation about what we're going to do about it? And is it the right thing? Or the right way? Two more slides. You know this. You've seen this before. People respond to change at different rates of speed. Out front, you have your innovators, and then you have your early adopters. And that group together is typically about, innovators are about 2.5%, early adopters 13.5%. You can draw a bell curve in any organization for change management on this. And this group right here wants new stuff. And they want to talk to you about change. Maybe they don't agree with the right way or the wrong way or your way or their way to do it, but they know something needs to change. And you have early majority, late majority, and laggards. When you bring and start bringing ideas for change, ignore these people. They're never going to do that. You can be polite and respectful, but don't take them as the primary data points. Look at this front end and talk about what is our culture, what's happening outside of our business, ministry, church. Where are the winds blowing? What is the outside audience experiencing? And what do we have to offer that? This is really important. It's very predictable. When we launched the Digital School of Leadership, we didn't have a digital strategies component in our organization 4 years ago that was unified in any way united. It was every person, ministry, web page for themselves. And as we brought things together, and we realized, hey, we've got about 17,000 full-time staff around the world. What's 2.5% of that? That's 420 people. We have got to find out who those lead innovators are. We've got to raise the flag and see who comes to it. And so when we held a summit about a year and a half ago with 70 leaders from around the world, we said, we need to go after 420 people and take them through the basics of digital ministry. How do you use social media? How do you do web stuff? How do you do SEO? How do you create content? How do you create digital personas? How do you do marketing? How do you follow up? How do you do all this stuff? Because if you don't kind of hook those together, you get a crazy, ununified digital experience. And you waste a lot of time and money and energy. And so we said, we just did the math and said, we used this, and so we got to find 420 people. And by God's grace, I think with the end of this ministry hack track that we've had here, we're right at about 390 to 400 in the last 18 months. And that was our target. We've done them in every area of the world, all 13 of our areas. We've identified, sometimes it's 20 people, we get them together 3 days. Sometimes in harder areas of the world, we did it online through a series of 10 lessons and practices and all this stuff. But that's how you go after change. And realizing also that every single of those 400 people and the other N thousand that are being affected, every individual has to go through this personal journey of change. So I can make this really personal. Ann and I went empty nest 7 years ago. We got our last child out to college, and we call it perfect nest now. But it wasn't like that at first. I made the move a lot faster, but for Ann, she had to move up and back, denial, anxiety, anger, fear, frustration, you know, undirected energy and loss. I mean, she'd been doing that full time for 25 years. And her job really changed. And I underestimated the impact of this. But every time you're bringing change, it helps. When we go back to the notion of how do we shepherd people, how do we motivate, how do we get people onto God's agenda and keep them on God's agenda, acknowledging that people have to end what used to be. They have to be able to explore in their time what's happening in the change and understand it, and then re-engage with the level of energy to go forward. So don't underestimate that. That's really, you know, if you get sidelined by this, you think, well, why isn't everybody here? We're leading the parade, and you know, you were two blocks ahead of everybody, and they couldn't find you anymore. We lost them. So that's it. It's 2:31. I want to give you time to get out and do your thing. So thank you for being here, and I hope you have something in hand that you can take back and begin leading change in whatever situation God has you in. Thank you, and God bless you.